Today is September 9th, and we are on week one, the story, understanding the big picture of the Bible, and our lesson for today is entitled, From 39,000 Feet. Right? That's how we're going to view the Bible this morning. You know, I mentioned to a number of ladies this past summer that I was teaching the big picture of the Bible. I know if you were in the class last semester, I had mentioned 1 Peter, and some of you were really excited about 1 Peter. I started studying for 1 Peter, and then I thought, how are we going to understand 1 Peter if we don't know the big picture of the Bible? Because of some details in 1 Peter, and God just laid this on my heart heavily. And so some of the ladies were really jazzed when I shared that with them, and one woman said, I don't understand Genesis. How am I going to understand the big picture of the Bible? But you know what? If we understand the big picture of the Bible, we understand Genesis. And we can even understand Leviticus. And when you think of Genesis, that's the beginning. It's the book of the beginnings. It sets forth the big picture. It reveals the beginnings. It's the foundation. Genesis is the foundation. Now, we're going to uncover some, perhaps, what you might call unnerving or uncomfortable passages in the Bible. So, for that matter, I want to always begin our session with worship and praise in reading the Word of God. So, I want us to stand and read. Again, you silently, I will lead us. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. And the verses that I do have in your handout are from the New King James Version. But the majesty, the grandeur, the wisdom that Paul revealed in Romans 9, 10, and 11 caused him to burst forth in praise and write by the inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we adore you. We love you. You are the reason why we are here this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us your word, that you want us to understand your word. Thank you that you want us to focus on you. We can understand who we are when we understand who you are. I pray for these ladies. I pray that we would all rejoice in what you have for us to learn from your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would click as a group, that we would be sensitive toward one another, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Cause us to know your loving kindness this morning, because we trust in you. Cause us to know the way wherein we should walk, for we lift up our souls unto you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. I had a conversation with a pastor, recently, and we talked about my teaching classes that connect the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he began immediately to mention messianic prophecies. He defined the connecting of dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament solely as the fulfillment of prophecies laid out in the Old Testament being fulfilled by Jesus in the Gospels. To the pastor, that was the only link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you might be thinking that this class is going to really zero in on messianic prophecies. We've done that in the past, and if you've gotten the outline in the back, or it's in your hand, that's in your binder, you'll see that we're not going to go that route. I told the pastor that day that we met that our classes definitely study messianic prophecies, but our classes look at God's overall plan, and the focus of Scripture is the glory of God. The focus of Scripture is the glory of God. And that's where the handout starts. The theme of Scripture is the glory of God. It's first sentence out. You might want to underscore the whole thing, the whole sentence. You might want to highlight that because that's what we are glued to. I pray that we're glued to the glory of God. Everything in Scripture looks toward and works toward God's glory. Is God Almighty? Amen. You can be a little louder. Amen, right? Amen. There is no power that's greater than the God of the universe. God is sovereign. He is the supreme ruler over all. And we're going to say a little bit more about that in about a half an hour or so. God's desire is that the earth will be filled. You need to make a correction on your handout. I didn't put the ED after filled. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And it will, because it's God's desire. It's His plan. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." Scripture unfolds for us God's desires, His intent, His heart, His plan. And I shared this with the pastor, and he, you know, he was silent. And then I shared with him that I had taken the one of our Sunday school class, our enrichment class, on a field trip one Friday evening to a synagogue. It was lovely in many ways, and it caused us to know what questions to ask and to how and how we should respond to certain things that were said. But on this in the synagogue that we attended in Phoenix, on the wall was the scripture, Exodus 25:8, and it's in your handout. And that verse says, "And let them make me a sanctuary," God is talking obviously, "that I may dwell among them." And I saw that, and I couldn't take my eyes off it. Wow! And you might think, well, she's wowing because she's in Jewish ministry and it was on the wall of the synagogue. No, that's not why I was wowing at first. Exodus 25:8 is the word of God. We should be wowing all the time at the word of God. And I love 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know, so many times we stop at just one verse and we need to go further. We need to see what comes before the verse. We need to see what comes behind. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Look at verse 17. "That the man of God may be complete," wow, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." And you know what? Those good works don't even come from us. They're works prepared by God for us, we who are believers. And you can find that passage in Ephesians 2:10. Secondly, I was wowing about that Exodus 25:8 passage because that verse, the one that we just read about God's desire to dwell with man, that highlights the truth that, what, guess what? God's desire is to dwell with man. And that's huge. That is so insightful. And you might not know where I'm going with this, and that's okay. We're going to look at this. Exodus 25:8 is a key sub-theme in Scripture that looks forward and ties together the one story of Scripture. And so I want you to write, if you're so inclined, if you're okay with this, BP, not for British Petroleum, but for Big Picture, by Exodus 25:8. And this is in the second paragraph on the first sheet of the handout. So what does Exodus 25:8 tell us? How is God's desire to dwell with man insightful? I mean, did that, when you read that, and I know we've all read that sometime in our walk with the Lord, did you say, oh my? Now, I didn't at first. I didn't until, quite truthfully, until I got into Jewish ministry about 20 years ago. And I probably didn't go, wow, until about 10 years ago. But it is truly an insightful verse, and it tells us a lot about the big picture of the Bible. If God is almighty, and He is, amen? If He is all-powerful, all-sovereign, and He is, amen? Will His will be done? Yes, yes, absolutely. And God said in Exodus 25:8 that his desire is to dwell with man. The Bible then moves toward that, moves toward God dwelling with man, because that's God's desire, and it will happen because it's God's desire. So you need to hold on to that truth, that sub-theme. In fact, on your handout, where it says the theme of Scripture is the glory of God, a sub-theme is God's desire to dwell with man, write a BP by that as well. You know, God is sovereign, and when I think of our sovereign God, I think of the word transcendent. God is above time and space, but he's a personal God as well. So many times when I'm teaching classes, and I would ask you to pray, Grace and Valerie come to the class that I teach at a retirement center in Scottsdale Tuesday afternoons, where the Jewish population is 85%. And one time, we've been there, praise God, it's totally God. He's had us there 9.5 years now. That's amazing. That's amazing. 85% Jewish population. And these are Jesus Bible studies, aren't they, Grace and Valerie? Yeah. Well, one of the ladies said, you know, I've been to so many classes at various synagogues, and I've never heard a rabbi say that God is personal. What did God say about Abraham, my friend, forever? God said, I spoke with Moses face to face. Thank God he is a personal God. We see that throughout Scripture. And God's desire is to dwell with man. That says it all. God is a personal God. He's transcendent. He's above time and space. But he's immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Not like the imminent coming of Jesus, which is, you know, at any moment. Immanent means he's near. You know, I love the first two. I love the book of Hebrews. And someday we'll go back to studying that. We did that 2 semesters several years ago. But Hebrews 1 starts off with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Operative word that I'm going to key into, spoken. God has spoken. God has spoken to Abraham and Moses and David and Othniel and Gideon and Eli, etc. God's desire is to fellowship, to commune with his creation. Now, okay, consider this. God is spirit. How do we know that? How do we know God is spirit? The Bible tells that. It's on your handout. In John 4:24, it says God is spirit. And Jesus said of God that he dwells where? In heaven. When he gave the model for prayer through the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, he said, our Father who art in heaven. God communicates to man. How? Do you ever have your friends asking that? You say that you have a personal relationship with God, but how does God communicate? How does God communicate? If someone asked you that, how would you answer? Again, rhetorical. You know, God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it's in Genesis 3:8. I did not put that reference in your handout. He appeared to Abraham. I love that, at Abraham's tent. God, who is spirit, walked with Adam and Eve. He appeared to Abraham at his tent. Have you ever zeroed in on those passages and mulled them over and pondered them? If God is spirit, how did he appear to Abraham? How did he walk? Who walked with Adam and Eve? I'm suggesting that what we're seeing in Scripture, and many of you might know this, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of God, who is God. Pre-incarnate appearance. What does that mean? What is the incarnation? Aren't there always so many questions to ask? And that's okay. The Bible is the best answer for our questions. The Bible is the best answer for itself. The incarnation was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when he came to earth. So a pre-incarnate appearance is Jesus coming on the scene to communicate with man before Bethlehem. God's desire is to dwell with man. This is not in your handout, but after I had written and revamped the first lesson, I thought of when the tabernacle was constructed. You know the tabernacle in the wilderness that we find in Exodus? Well, when it was constructed, God told Moses, I'm going to meet with you there. Isn't that beautiful? And people are saying, oh, we don't believe in a personal God. Oh, my word. Our hearts need to go out to them and share with them how personal our God is. So God says, I will meet with you there, Moses. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, which sat atop the Ark of the Covenant. From between the two cherubim, that's what God says. And that's found, and it's, again, it's not in your handout, in Exodus 25:22. Why did God say that? Because God's desire is to dwell with man. Now, we're still flying from 39,000 feet as we look broadly at the scripture. But how many of you have encountered the angel of the Lord in scripture? A lot of you, most of you, the angel of the Lord. Okay, notice that it's the angel of the Lord. We see many angels in scripture, but I'm talking specifically about the angel of the Lord. An angel means what? Messenger means messenger. And a messenger comes with a message, right? Comes with a word, okay? So, and the Lord, when you see Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, in all caps, it's talking about Jehovah. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Okay, we say Jehovah. Okay, so we have the messenger who has a word. We have the messenger who is the word. And who is the word? Jesus. Jesus. The angel of the Lord, where do we find him? We find him all over the Old Testament. I'm just going to bring out a few places. The angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham. In Genesis 22, we have God the Father telling Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved. Did Abraham just have Isaac as a son? No, he had Ishmael too. But listen to God's words. Isaac would be the son of promise, the son through whom the promise would come, the promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants, promises into which we are grafted in. As how many Jewish people do we have here? I usually ask that and I didn't. How many Jewish people? Okay. And your name is? January. Did we talk about that before? Okay. How many Gentiles? If you haven't raised your hand, consider yourself an other. And I don't know what that other would be, all right? But in this world, you either have Jewish people or Gentiles. So why did I even say that? Oh, because in September, Rosh Hashanah is going to be observed, celebrated by the Jewish people. And they read Genesis 22 in their synagogues. And Genesis 22 is all about God asking Abraham sacrifice his only son whom he loved. Doesn't it sound a bit familiar? Doesn't it sound like the gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Amazing. Something you can share with your Jewish friends. But God the Father told Abraham in Genesis 22 to offer Isaac, whom Abraham had waited for how many years? 25 years. And God said, offer him as a burnt offering in the region of Mount Moriah. And we find Abraham and Isaac going up to the mountain, and we find Abraham grabbing the knife, and he's just about to kill Isaac, and the angel of the Lord speaks out. And that verse is in your handout, and we're on page 2 of the handout. Genesis 22:12, the angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. Who instructed Abraham to bring Isaac up? God. Who is this angel of the Lord? God. Then we find Jacob wrestling with a man, and we find it in Genesis 32:24-30, and that's in your handout as well. And after Jacob wrestled with this man, he called the name of that wrestling place Peniel, which means face of God in Hebrew. For he had seen God face to face. Who had he seen? God, this man, he saw a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I love the burning bush. The burning bush that never is consumed. That says a lot. And we'll look into that as well. And in this passage we read that God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. The angel of the Lord is God. Then when Joshua brings the people, the children of Israel, into the promised land, Joshua speaks with a man. A man comes to him, and the man identifies himself as a commander of the Lord of hosts. And what does Joshua do? He falls down and he worships him. He worships a man? What does our mind go to, or it should go to, the passages that talk about God telling us, I do not give my glory to another. That's a huge verse to get a hold of. And it's found, as it's stated in your handout, in Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11. This man is God. There are many more passages in the scripture concerning the angel of the Lord. Why? Because God's desire is to communicate and reveal himself to us. And God's desire is to dwell with man. Very significant to note, the angel of the Lord is only found in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is not found in the New Testament. Yeah, we have angels in the New Testament, but the angel of the Lord isn't there. Why? Because Jesus came. Jesus, at his incarnation, came to Bethlehem. And the Gospels record Jesus' incarnation. In the New Testament, Jesus came to earth to reveal God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. So God has communicated and revealed himself to us. Why? His desire is for us to know him as a personal God, and his desire is to dwell with man. And so we're going to look a little further about his desires to dwell with man, see where we can bring that into other areas of scripture. John 1:14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that beautiful? God's desire is to dwell with man. So of course he's going to come, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. God's desire is to dwell with man. Exodus 25:8 and John 1:14 are connected. Then in John 14:8 and 9, Philip said to him, Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, to know Jesus is to know God. You don't have this in your handout, but 1 John 2:23 is an important cross-reference. It says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Wow. Jesus dwelt among us. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us, God in the flesh. God's desire is to dwell with man. Now, while Jesus dwells within believers, and we know that from John 17, he's not physically on earth at this time, correct? But he's going to return, and he's going to rule and reign upon a physical earth, a physical restored earth. The millennial kingdom will happen. It must, because God's desire is to dwell with men. You might have people in your life, Sunday school teachers, pastors, who say, you know, there's no millennial kingdom. Ask them, what do you do with Exodus 25:8 then? God's desire is to dwell with man. It all connects. And then we go from the millennial kingdom to the eternal state. Look on your handout. We're at the bottom of page 2, I believe it is. Revelation 21:3. In the New Jerusalem, it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God's desire is to dwell with man. Big picture. Are you seeing that? Are you seeing how the story unfolds just in this brief look at a sub-theme, at one sub-theme in Scripture? We viewed it truly. We viewed it from 39,000 feet. And what was our resource? The entire Bible. well, parts of the entire Bible. We looked at Genesis, Exodus, and some of the Angel of the Lord passages, and then John in Revelation. And I pray that you can get excited over that. The truths that we've already highlighted, because I don't want us to get lost in a bunch of things, but the theme of the scripture is what? The glory of God. Let's leave with remembering that at least, okay? God is almighty. He is sovereign. He is transcendent. He's above time and space, but he's a personal God. He's near. God has always communicated with man, and he has revealed himself to man. Sub-theme, God's desire is to dwell with man. We need to hang on to that as we move forward, okay? Think of the various Bible stories that you know. And a lot of you know a lot of Bible accounts, right? Do you know all the accounts? Do I know all the accounts? Mm-mm. No. But we're here to learn together. And isn't that lovely? And we're here to learn how it all points to the big picture of the Bible, points to the glory of God. All right. You know, some of the accounts we know, but there are others. Like, we do know probably Adam and Eve. Maybe not Nimrod so much. Noah, yeah. Melchizedek, probably. Abimelech, Othniel, Gideon, Eli, Hophni, Phinehas. Do those names sound familiar? But we might not be able to put a story with them. Moses, David, yeah. Is it fair for me to say that all these accounts seem somewhat fragmented to us? Do you feel that way at times, that they're somewhat separate from one another? We don't know how they connect. How many of you tie in Noah and the universal flood with fallen angels? You ever think about that? We're gonna. But, there's a tie-in. When I say fallen angels, the angels that fell, the third of them, when Lucifer fell, when Lucifer rebelled against God, do you connect Abraham and David? Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. They're connected. Do you connect the Abrahamic covenant with the new covenant? It's hugely significant. And we're going to see that. Okay? These Bible accounts that we have in Scripture, they're all connected. They're all interwoven. They're all part of the bigger narrative, the one seamless story of Scripture. I know I'm repeating myself, but I'm doing that purposely and to get the picture, right? Now, I'm going to take a brief aside, and I think we're okay with time. I'm going to take a brief aside. How do you read the Bible? From whose perspective do you read the Bible? Perspective is key in understanding the Bible. What's the theme of the scripture? The glory of God. Okay, so whose perspective should we be looking at the Bible from? God's perspective. We should be looking at our days from God's perspective, the world, our moments. From whose perspective makes all the difference? And I'm going to give you a for instance. Romans 8:28. When I say that, when I give you that reference, do you know what I'm talking about? Sure. And what do we usually say? Boy, you are silent. You could be loud. That's okay. All scripture, what? And all things, I'm back in 2 Timothy. Good, Ruth, because I was going to say, most people might stop with all things work together for good, and then the end there. We end in the middle of a lot of scripture, don't we? But for those who are called, to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, what is that purpose? Do we connect it then to what the purpose is there? To be conformed to the image of his son. That can get a little uncomfortable at times. God's desire, sometimes more than my desire, is for me to be conformed to his image. That can take into account discipline, chastising, and we think, wow, I don't know, does that look too good to me? I'm not sure when I go through those times. Think of what the disciples thought when they stood at the foot of the cross. Did they stand there and actually, it was only John standing at the foot of the cross, the others ran. But did John think, oh, this is a good thing? No. they didn't know. That's why the others ran away. They didn't know. And when we're going through struggles and trials and suffering, what do we often focus on? The struggles, the trials, and the suffering. And you know what? God understands. But he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So how can we give thanks during the struggles and the trials and the suffering? When we know who God is, when we know his character, when we know his reputation, everything that he says about himself, which we're going to go into next week, then we can give thanks. Then we've come to a verse, and I believe it's in your handout, and I still think we're on page 3. Romans 11:22. It says, it's a very short verse, and I don't know if it's, you know, up there on your 10 most favorite verses or favorite verses. It says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. Whoa. Well, and if you're like me, and you know, we need to challenge one another in this class, what do we normally do with a verse like that? We zero right in on that severity word. We just bypass goodness. All of a sudden it's, whoa, this is what God says about himself? He's severe? Oh, I don't think God would be like that. Okay, what's the first problem? We didn't observe goodness. We need to observe the whole verse. And all of a sudden, I don't think God would be like that. What are we doing? We're second guessing. And, you know, God created us and we're returning the favor. We're putting limits on God. We're not seeing who God is. But we said, you know what? I'm real uncomfortable with that verse. I'm real uncomfortable. And I don't think God would do that. Just let that dwell. So we're inserting our agenda. And don't we all do that? I do that. I do that. And I don't want to do that. So I'm challenging all of us in this class, me included, to look at the scripture, to study the scripture from God's perspective. And I'm asking all of us to ask God to cause us to understand the big picture of the Bible and cause us to read things and see things from his perspective. That's a tall order, isn't it? Yeah, okay, good. I'm glad somebody said yes. It's a tall order. It's really impossible without the Holy Spirit. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do this. We can look at things through God's perspective. Can we get so befuddled in our reading of Scripture that we are like Charlie Brown? You know, Charlie Brown with Linus and Lucy. Lucy, who's always in charge, and Pigpen and Schroeder and Peppermint Patty and Snoopy. Well, in one comic strip, I got such a kick out of this. Charlie Brown and Lucy were on the deck of a cruise ship. And Lucy is instructing Charlie Brown for a change. And she says, Charlie Brown, this is a decision that you have to make on your own. Do you want to set up your deck chair facing forward so that you can see where you're going, or do you want to set up your deck chair facing backwards so that you can see where you've already been? What's your decision, Charlie Brown? Can you just hear Lucy saying that? And he's so befuddled, Charlie Brown, can you just picture this? He says, I can't even get my deck chair open. Poor Charlie Brown. And maybe that's how some of us are with the scriptures. Maybe that's how you're thinking of this morning already. I'm befuddled. This is just too much. But I'm praying that we can discuss, we can unravel. Remember, we're looking at it from 39,000 feet this morning. Okay? So I'm throwing a lot at you. We can ask questions, answer questions. I'm praying that table time can really be constructive. And I pray that we'll be able to at least unfold our deck chairs. Okay? Is that a deal? Okay. And then, as we understand the big picture of the Bible, we don't walk through the Bible. We think through the Bible. Isn't that exciting to be able to think through the Bible? To be able to get passages from Haggai and see if it has any relevance to Matthew. And it does, but that's another story. But when we understand what God is teaching us, when we grasp the principles that are in the Bible, we can live them out. Never think that application just comes, that you go to a class where you're just going to get application. Application, and I want to know how I can be better. You know, a better whatever. Mother, secretary, I still use that word secretary. I was a secretary at one time. Administrative assistant. I can be a better whatever. You know, application flows from doctrine. And we think of doctrine. When you think, when you hear the word doctrine, what do you think? Ugh. That's dry. That's so, you know, that's so deep. But application flows from doctrine. What God says about himself, what God says in his word, it flows from theology. Consider this. If you don't know what God is teaching in the Bible, what are you going to apply? We'll be a whole bunch of loose cannons walking around. And that's not pretty. A story is told of a teenager, a young teenager who was cast as Jesus in a pre-Easter play, and what I mean by that, a pre-resurrection play. It was a play all about Jesus' crucifixion. And of all the lines he spoke, he most vividly remembers, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he remembers that. He's now grown. And he remembers the rehearsals and the actual performance. And he remembers those words bouncing off the stained glass windows of the church. And the pastor, who functioned as the director, would tell him, try again. Try again. Deliver that line again. Say it like you mean it. And that continued throughout the rehearsals into the play. The boy never did deliver those words correctly. He never delivered them with meaning because he didn't know the meaning of those words. Wow. Well, that same boy, now married, he shared in a book he wrote called The Story that he walked into the living room just as the movie his wife was watching ended. And she was sitting on the couch and she was crying her eyes out. And he said, are you okay? And yes, she nodded. And is something wrong? And she said, no. Then why are you crying? And she said, I guess you had to see the whole thing. Interesting comment. Interesting insight. It's true, when you miss most of the story and only walk in for the finale, you don't get it. You're usually not moved to tears. You're usually not moved to any emotion. I have a friend who, when she became a believer in Jesus, she's Jewish, she saw The Passion of the Christ, you know, Mel Gibson's movie back in 2005. That movie, remember, if you'd seen it, it starts off at the manger in Bethlehem, starts off in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then they take Jesus and arrest him, and then there are the trials, and then there's the crucifixion. Can you imagine what a new believer who had no understanding of Jesus whatsoever, what would be going through her mind? And she said to her boyfriend, what led up to this? Great question. In fact, we should be asking that when we study the Bible, right? I'm in 2 Kings in devotions. What happened? What led up to this? We read passages in Scripture, we read chapters, we read books of Scripture, and if we don't know what came before or what comes after, what led up to it, where is this going? And sometimes, isn't it our inclination to pull verses out? Oh, I like that verse. I just like that verse. We have no clue as to what the context is, and you might be surprised, some of the verses that you've pulled out, what the context is. And it's usually about judgment and exile of the Jewish people. And you just love those verses. Check out the context. I want to go back to that boy. Oh, let me just say this before I talk about the boy who was in the play. From what we looked at regarding Exodus 25:8, now you know one of the reasons for Jesus' first coming, one of the reasons that Jesus came, was born in Bethlehem. Just one of the reasons. Because God's desire was to dwell with man. And Jesus came and dwelled with man at that time for his public ministry as a suffering servant. Of course we know he came to die. Of course we know that he came to take our punishment for our sin. Of course, we know he came to offer us eternal life and to forgive our sins, to conquer death and so much more. But you can see the connection between Jesus and Exodus 25:8. Okay, going back to that boy in the play. When he came to faith in Jesus, because he wasn't a believer at that time, when he couldn't say those words, he says, "I understood. I came to understand." And this is his quote, and it's on the bottom of page 3. He says, "To understand Easter, to really get it, I think you need to experience the whole story. To enter the darkened theater, take your seat and watch the tale unfold. Because the empty tomb doesn't make sense without the cross. The cross doesn't make sense without the manger in Bethlehem. And the manger doesn't make sense without the Garden of Eden. It's all one story. And only when you finally untangle it and see its scope and enter it for yourself do you realize that the story has finally entered and at last untangled you." And every time I read that, I get the chills. That is beautiful. That's beautiful. And you know what? There is, and I didn't tell you at the beginning, we don't have homework. That's a pretty big detail not to address in the beginning. We don't have homework in this class, but at the end of the handout, I give suggestions regarding homework. Is that rain? Okay. Thank you, Lord, for the rain. I left my umbrella in my vehicle. But you know what would be fun to do for homework? Take that paragraph that we just read and where it says that the empty tomb doesn't make sense without the cross, write down why. And why the cross doesn't make sense without the manger, write down why. And why the manger doesn't make sense without the Garden of Eden. For your eyes only. Okay? It would be a really good exercise of putting things together, putting scripture together. Okay, we're looking at the narrative, the story, and we've got to sort of cruise on because we're on page 4 and there are 9 pages to the handout. But we're okay, we're cool. We're looking at it from broad terms, from 39,000 feet. Now, within every story, there's a plot. And we see the plot in the Bible. The Bible's plot can be summarized in 4 words. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Did you ever think of that before? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God created the earth to display his glory. It's all about God. The glory of God is the theme of Scripture. It is all about God. So you have a semi-chart, for lack of a better word, on page 4 of your handout. The theme is the glory of God. He's sovereign. He's personal. He communicates. He reveals himself. A sub-theme, God's desire to dwell with man. Then you have the plot, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And there's conflict in the Bible. Story always has conflict. That we're going to fill in a few moments. And then there's a unifying principle. And I'd like for you to write this in under unifying principle, not to explain the unifying principle, but as another heading, so to speak, is the plot's great twist. The plot that we're looking at in the Bible has a great twist, and we'll talk about that this morning as well. So let's just look at creation briefly. God created the world, and I don't know if you ever thought of this before, as a place where he would be known, served, worshipped, and where he would be present. It's not about us, is it? It's about him. On first pass, and on a lot of passes, it's all about him, where he would dwell with man. God created man, though, for relationship. God desired to have a relationship with man, and of course you know Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. All of a sudden, we see the plurality of God there. And what does this, our image, mean? Well, firstly, man is unique to God's creation. Man is set apart in God's creation. God created man also as his representative on earth. Did you ever think about that? God created man to have dominion over the earth. The second part of Genesis 1:26 says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Dominion, what does that mean? What does man having dominion mean? It means that man rules over, nurtures, and serves the earth. That's man's destiny. Are we doing that now? We'll talk about that. We'll answer that in a moment. But man is the capstone of God's creation. Capstone is the final stone on a building, the final stroke. Man is God's crowning achievement. Through man, God's intent was to represent himself. Man alone reflects what God is like in that we're made in his image. We have will, intellect, and emotions. And God promised us that we would have dominion. Well, what happened? The fall. Man rebelled. Man was not created a robot. God made us with will, intellect, and emotions. And man chose incorrectly. And sin entered the world. And man lost dominion over the earth. Man does not nurture and serve God's creation. Case in point, look at the environment. Look at the environment today. How much money is poured into the environment? And have we accomplished it all? No, not. Did you say nothing? Nothing, right, nothing. No, isn't that insightful? That's because the enemy usurped dominion. At the fall, Satan usurped dominion over God's creation. So we see that Satan is the god of this world. We see that he's the ruler of this world, and it's on your handout with the references. He's the prince of the power of the air. But ladies, we need to remember that God is God. He alone is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. Everything is in God's presence. Satan has limitations. I think that sometimes we think that they're on the same playing field. God and Satan. Satan's ability is always limited by the purposes and plans of God. You need to put a BP by that. Big picture. Big picture. And then, so we have creation, we have the fall, and because of the fall, we have redemption. Look at that. Where do we read about the fall in Scripture? In Genesis 3:15. And immediately, when we read about sin entering into the world, there's hope. God gives us hope because he promises redemption. He promises a redeemer who will bring redemption. A Jewish woman who proclaims to be an atheist, who came to our Bible study recently, got very incensed when I shared at that Bible study that only those who believe in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, only those Jews who believe in Jesus, only those Gentiles who believe in Jesus will go to heaven. Now, I got to tell you, and both Grace and Valerie, you were there too, right, when she was saying this. She had just told us several times, oh, I don't believe in heaven. But yet she became unglued when I was so narrow, when I said that there was only one way. There is only one way to heaven. So I said, God has always provided the way. And you only need one way to get there. You know, what are you going to do with that offer? That's where you need to turn about. To whomever you're speaking, if they don't know Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you see God face to face? And you need to give an account for your life. Redemption. I love that word. Redemption. What does it mean? Redemption means to buy out of the marketplace. Again, if you've been in classes that I've taught, I've mentioned this so many times. It means to buy out of the marketplace. Who was sold in marketplaces throughout history? Slaves. Those in bondage. Through sin, mankind, and you have on your handout, and this is top of page 5, first paragraph, fourth line down, because I'm making a correction. You have on your handout, through sin, mankind was. Put is. Through sin, mankind is in bondage to Satan. Romans, and of course, God is saving individuals, one by one. Amen? Okay. Romans 6:6, it says, Jesus died so that we might be freed from sin, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Redemption is a breaking free of that bondage to sin, to Satan. Isn't that beautiful? Jot down Colossians 1:13. I love this verse. Colossians 1:13 talks about When we are born again, when we're saved, when we're given eternal life, we are taken out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. Wow. Wow. That's dramatic. If you think that your testimony isn't dramatic, if you don't want to hear my testimony. Somebody asked you, why don't you share your testimony? Oh, I don't have a dramatic testimony. Have you heard people say that? Colossians 1:13. Talk about drama. Ripped out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. Glory, hallelujah. Whew. So in the garden, okay, I'm still on page 5. In the garden, God placed a curse on Satan. Listen to me. I'm going to say this twice, and it's in your handout. Within that context of judgment, because God spoke a curse on Satan, God promises the Redeemer. Think about that. Think about that. We're going to talk about that through the weeks. Within the context of judgment, God promises the Redeemer. Now, in speaking to Satan in Genesis 3:15, and it's in your handout, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, God tells Satan, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first messianic prophecy in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, okay? Yet, in the midst of that curse, of that judgment, God gives words of hope. He promises the Redeemer. He promises Jesus. And that sets the stage. That verse, Genesis 3:15, sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. Okay, we had creation. And Psalms talks about creation, too. We have the fall. And Psalms and Isaiah, there are other passages in Scripture that talk about the fall as well. But from Genesis 3:15 going onward, redemption. Redemption. God's plan of redemption unfolds. We see the glory of God in salvation against the backdrop of judgment. Do you see that on your handout? Second paragraph, 12th line down, page 5. We see the glory of God in salvation against the backdrop of judgment. Did you ever think of that before? Think of it. We all need to think of it. And that verse, Genesis 3:15, that sets up the conflict right there. That's where our conflict starts. Spiritual warfare. You can go back to page 4 on that semi-chart and put after conflict, spiritual warfare. The battle of the ages between Satan and God. Again, they're not equally paired off. Satan is not on par with God. Satan only has as much power as God lets him have, not one iota more. So we've got the spiritual warfare on the conflict line. Now, I'm going to bring out several things we see in Genesis 3:15. Are there any questions? I hate to keep going and not ask if there are any questions. Any questions? Everything is clear, right? Okay. I hear mumbling. We see the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And the seed of the woman is the Redeemer. We see the Messiah who would be born of a woman alone. How many of you have looked at Genesis 3:15 and noticed that the woman has a seed? A woman doesn't have a seed. Do you have a question? Okay. Woman doesn't have a seed. Okay, now I'm coming to you. Because I gotta be. Okay, you know what? It's on. You might have to get it on. Just talk a little louder.
Okay, so I have a question about the slavery. From what I've read, most of the slavery in the Bible is not physical.
Okay, I'm not even hearing you. Most of the slavery is not that they're being sold, but they are selling themselves. You might be thinking of Hebrews, but the children of Israel, because when they couldn't pay debt, they do sell themselves. Okay? So it's a combination of they're still sold in the marketplace. That would be the opposite phrase, being sold in the marketplace. So they were putting themselves in bondage, so to speak, to whomever bought them. Okay? So that's a good question.
Proverbs 15, no, with these people, it was where they had to give up their property, that they, you know, had to give up themselves slavery.
And there were limits on that slavery year-wise, so that's interesting. Thank you. Morgan, right? Okay. I'm going to try better with names. Okay. Okay, the seed of the woman is Jesus. Genesis 3:15 is talking about a supernatural birth. If it talks about a woman's seed being the Messiah, a woman doesn't have a seed, the Messiah would come through a supernatural birth. He would come through a virgin birth. The virgin birth is prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Now, it talks about the seed of the serpent, or Satan, bruising the heel of the Redeemer. When would that happen? At the crucifixion, right? It's believed that it's talking about the crucifixion. And the Redeemer would bruise Satan's head. He would deal a death blow to Satan at the cross. Hebrews 2:14 in your handout talks about Jesus' death. Through Jesus' death, he would destroy him, Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Genesis 3:15 is talking about that. Do you get that? Do you see that? Yeah? How many don't? I don't want to say. All right. What seemed like Satan's moment of triumph when Jesus was crucified was actually Satan's greatest defeat, because when Jesus rose from the dead, when he rose from the grave, he conquered man's greatest oppressor, being death. Satan had the power of death. So here in this context of mankind's sin, mankind's rebellion against God, God promises the defeat of Satan and the victory of the Redeemer, and that's amazing grace, isn't it? So you know what? We move from victory. As believers in Jesus, we don't move towards victory. We move from the position of victory. We have victory because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the hope that was promised in Genesis 3:15 and the promise of redemption and ultimate restoration. And we move forward in the Bible. There's more on Genesis 3:15. I'm going to drop down to, we're on page 6 on your handout. You can read about the blood. Genesis 3:15 talks about the requirement of blood for forgiveness, a substitutionary sacrifice. But I want to look at two lines of descent. Do you see on your handout where it talks about two lines of descent in Genesis 3:15? Yes? Yes? You could be loud. Yeah. Does anyone not see it? You don't see it? Okay. Great. You're showing each other, so that's good. We've got the seed of the woman, and that seed is Jesus, right? He is the seed. But there's also a collective seed, and it's considered followers of Jesus. And you've got the seed of the serpent. So what you have are two lines of descent in life, believers and non-believers. And isn't there a warfare going on? There's the ultimate warfare. There's the battle of the ages between God and Satan. But there's also spiritual warfare that we encounter on a daily basis, don't we? Don't we encounter spiritual warfare? And so Ephesians 6:12 makes more sense. I hate to use that word, sense. Becomes more alive and real to us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The earth is the theater for the ongoing spiritual warfare that was set in motion in God's plan eternity past on the linear part of earth from Genesis 3:15. And so, aha! When you turn on the news tonight, what are you saying? What are you seeing? Spiritual warfare in motion, hugely. So from Genesis 3:15, though, God unfolds his plan of redemption. The battle continues to rage, but you know what? The victory has already been won. So when you find that you are in turmoil, that you're in the midst of spiritual warfare, remember, the victory has already been won. I love some of the new songs that are out on Christian radio. Greater is He. I think it's just called Greater. And if you haven't heard it, you Google it, Greater by Mercy Me. Love that song. It talks about the victory, and the beat is great. And it'll get you really excited about God, the words that are straight from Scripture in that song. And I love Overwhelmed. Overwhelmed, if you haven't heard that. Overwhelmed by God. I don't like the term overwhelmed when I'm talking about my life. I don't like to say, I feel, I'm hesitant and I don't want to use that overwhelmed, because that means God isn't gaining the victory in my life at the moment. But this song, Overwhelmed by Big Daddy Weave, talks all about being overwhelmed by God, and we should be. Amen? Okay, so we've seen creation, the fall, redemption. We've got a unifying principle. Going back to your chart, semi-chart on page 4, the unifying principle of the Bible is the character, the reputation of God. The character, the reputation of God, who He is. God is God. His will never be thwarted. There's no plan B, M, or Z to God. There's always plan A. God promised a way. It's one way. You only need one way. And that way is the seed of the woman, the Messiah. And because we move from victory, and this is my favorite, because we move from victory, we see creation, the fall, redemption, and that all leads to restoration. When you leave today and you think about, what did I learn? What did we talk about? The theme of Scripture is the glory of God. Latch on to restoration. That's God's intent. Restoration for man and for the earth. That's huge. It plays hugely into our lives. If you think about things that are going on in your life right now and decisions you have to make, restoration is key. God, because God is God, He's going to deliver on His promises. He promised redemption. He promised that man would be given dominion over the earth. Guess what? That's going to happen. That's going to be fulfilled. And you know what? We have chapter and verse for that. Daniel 7, verses 13, 14, and 27. You have the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Son of Man coming on the clouds. Approaches the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is given a kingdom. And the kingdom is given by the Son of Man to the saints of the Most High. God sees to it that the destiny of man will be fulfilled. Our destiny to have dominion over the earth, to nurture and to rule the earth. And God promised that the nation of Israel will be restored. That's going to happen. When is it happening? It ain't happening right now. God is saving individual Jewish people, but the nation will be restored at the end of the tribulation, right before Jesus' second coming. And a third of the Jewish population, which is all that's left after the tribulation, God's going to pour His Spirit out upon them, and they are going to realize who Jesus is and come to know Him. And you find that in Zechariah 12, starting in verse 10 and on through the chapter. Yes, there's a curse on the earth, but God's going to remove that curse. And you have those scriptures in your handout. And we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. We will have restoration. Do you see where it says that in your handout? It's on page 7. We will have restoration. And I want you to add something on that line. The fulfillment of all that God had originally planned and decreed is restoration for His glory. We need to write that down. For His glory. Okay, restoration, the fulfillment of all that God had originally decreed for His glory. It's all about Him. In the remaining moments, and we're still good on time, right? If you tell me no, I don't know what I'm going to do. But there's conflict in the story. We see enmity. We see hatred. We see the first person born on this earth murdering the second person, his brother, born on this earth. We see Cain killing Abel. Sin caused man to spiral downward exponentially quickly. In Genesis 5, we've got Adam's genealogy. And you know what? There's a recurring phrase in that genealogy. Be fruitful and multiply, and they died. Isn't that man's condition? Be fruitful and multiply. God wanted man to have a relationship with Him, to worship God, to serve God. But because we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against what God had told us to do, then mankind died. And death is separation. Death is separation. And physical death, there's a separation between the body and the soul. And spiritual death, there's a separation between us and God. Okay? In Genesis 6, we read of a universal flood. The people who perished in the flood died because they refused to acknowledge God. Man's wickedness was great in the earth, but I love where it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we're going to talk so much about grace for these 10 weeks. 8 people survived the flood. Were they home free? Was everything just peachy after the flood? No. Genesis 8:21, God says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and that was said after the flood. You know, in Adam's day and Noah's day, the seed of the woodman hadn't come. Think of this. That promise was made in Genesis 3:15. The Redeemer is coming. He hadn't come as yet, but the promise remained. The promise remained. That says a lot for us today. Are we expecting Jesus to return? Yes. Yes. He hasn't returned as yet, has he? But the promise remains. And because God is who He says He is, because God is God, we can bank on that. We can take that to the bank, that He's coming back. And we can be lifted. And as we lift up and exalt God. Amen? Spiritual warfare continued. And we see that in Genesis and through the rest of the Bible. And it continues today, but the promise remains. So, do you realize that God dealt with mankind for 2,000 years? He dealt with mankind. Adam wasn't Jewish. Noah wasn't Jewish. Sometimes we think that way. God dealt with mankind. There was no Jew or Gentile. It was just mankind for 2,000 years until Abraham. Until Abraham. And at 75 years old, God called Abraham, who I'm going to tell you wasn't Jewish. You ever think about that? His father, Terah, was a pagan. Abraham came, his name is Abram, came from Ur of the Chaldees. In Joshua 24, it talks about Terah, his father, worshiping many idols, many gods. So, but God did something new with Abram, and whose name was changed to Abraham. And God created Israel from Jacob. It says it specifically in Isaiah 43:1. Okay, and it's through Abram's physical descendants that the Messiah would come, who would bless the world. Page 8, second paragraph, it says, God responded to Satan's pride with the humility of Jesus. God answered the rebellion of Satan with the obedience of Jesus. All the misery and rage of Satan is overwhelmed by the grace and love of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that cross is the plot's great twist. Remember I had you included on that chart? Write the cross. The plot's great twist is on page 4, is the cross. The cross. The long-awaited hero, the Redeemer, came. But he was not only rejected, he was killed. He was put in the tomb. But hope rose from the dead. The death of Christ was not his defeat, but his conquest. God judged sin, condemned it, and Christ dies on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, our sin. Through the judgment that fell on Jesus, God saves all who will trust in him. You know what we're seeing there? In that paragraph that was taken from the book that you see noted, we're seeing the goodness of God and the severity of God. Sin was judged. It was the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross because of our sin. But we see the glory of God in salvation through judgment so clearly there. Jesus met God's righteous demands. Judgment fell on Jesus, and God the Father shows mercy and grace to those who repent, to those whom He grants repentance, to those who place their trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. Jesus is going to return as conquering King to judge His enemies, and those who have trusted in Him will dwell with Him in a restored earth on earth, physically on earth, through the the millennial kingdom, and will go into the eternal state. So creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Whew, that's a broad overview from 39,000 feet. Do you see it? Do you see it? Can you think of the stories that you know, the two accounts in the Bible, and how they fit into the plot? Creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. God is in control always. He is sovereign no matter what our circumstances. And who desires to dwell with man? God. Are we moving toward God's physical, material, earthly kingdom? Do you get that sense? Do you get that picture that the millennial kingdom is on earth? When it talks about the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. But you know what? There is a spiritual aspect to God's kingdom. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You must be born by the Spirit. You need to be born internally. God giving you a new heart, putting His Spirit within you and forgiving your sins. You know what that is? The new covenant. The new covenant. We find the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And God told His people, my intent is to give you a new heart. Put my Spirit upon you and forgive your sins. We find it in Jeremiah 31. And when I say His people at that time, He's talking to the children of Israel. The new covenant was made with the children of Israel. We who are Gentile believers in Jesus were grafted in to the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant. More about that in weeks ahead. But in order to be in the physical kingdom of God on earth, we need to be spiritually born again. We need to have made entrance through God, by God, into His spiritual kingdom. How are we? We said we talk a lot, or I talk a lot. How are we assured of all this? Do we often sit there and think, you know, I'm reading the Bible, but like, what's my assurance? It's God. God, who He is, who He says He is. That's our assurance. Because of who God is, that unifying principle, God's character, His reputation, His attributes, we know that this will all happen. God provides us with the key to what He is planning in His Word. And because God is who He says He is, He has to restore everything that has fallen in the fall. What did we lose in the fall? We lost our relationship with God. Man lost his relationship with God, and the earth was cursed. For God's credibility to be intact, He has to restore what has been cursed. Because God's plan is always plan A. It's not, oops, that happened, I need to look at plan B. God's will never be thwarted. And as we're talking about that, talking about all this, isn't it a relief that the world's destiny is not wrapped up on you or me? Can't we breathe a sigh of relief? Do we sometimes think it's wrapped up in us? Oh, it's all God. It's all about God. And the big picture of the Bible, with its guarantee of resurrection, of redemption, of restoration, gives us confidence. Even in this world that is mad, a world that's chaotic, a world that's turned upside down, God gives us confidence through His love letter to us that we can say, glory to God. It's all in His hands. I needn't fear. He can embolden me to do what He wants me to do.